Great. Please keep that open in front of you, and if you'd like to turn to the outline in the books, then please do so as well. William warned me that on this particular slot in the programme, having had a rather sumptuous dinner, there was a possibility of people falling asleep, and he said, I should tell you at the beginning that if you've ever been in that experience where you slumber during a talk, your eyelids just become too heavy and they just close, and you think afterwards, I wonder if the preacher noticed. He did. just to say that. I used to wonder if I got away with it myself, but I now realise how obvious it is. So I will know. William was encouraging me to name you for the benefit of the tape so that it would go down in history. I won't do that, but maybe nudge your neighbour if you enjoyed dinner a bit too much this evening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would keep us alert for this, your word. Thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for this word for this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.
Is that window open?
Yeah. Well, yesterday you'll remember that we had an imperative, a sign giving an order. We had be holy, fear God, sandwiched between two reasons. So before it, there was a reason about the future. Jesus is going to be revealed. He's coming back. And after it, there was a reason from the past. Jesus has redeemed you. You belong to him. So therefore, in the middle, the imperative, be holy and fear God. Well, today it's the other way around. This time we have an imperative at the beginning and an imperative at the end. And in the middle, we have the reason. So just look down, you'll see it pretty clearly. Verse 22 is the imperative. Love one another earnestly. And then the beginning of chapter 2 is another imperative. Put away malice. Long for the pure spiritual milk. And in the middle is the reason. Remember we said yesterday that whenever you see the word therefore, you should see what it's there for. Excellent. You're learning the annoying ditty as well. That will plague you but help you. And you see it's the same there. So there's the imperative, verse 22, and then verse 23, since, introducing the reason. Then there's the reason, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, so, introducing again the imperative. So it's a very simple structure this evening. There's something to do, and there's a reason for doing it. The thing to do is to love one another. The reason for doing it is we've been born again by God's word. So let's look in more detail on those two things. Firstly, love one another. We saw yesterday that God's will for us is that we are holy as he is holy, that we take on his character, which looks unusual in the world around us because this is a world of people in rebellion against God. And so to be holy is to stick out. And what's holiness about? Well, holiness is about living according to God's ways rather than the ways of the peoples around us. But in the Old Testament, holiness has a particular focus, comes to a particular point where the rubber really hits the road. Holiness is about honouring God, fearing God. And in particular, holiness is about loving your neighbour. So that same chapter in Leviticus chapter 19, where Peter got his words, be holy because I am holy, we also get those famous words of Jesus, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. The way in which we are to be distinctive as Christian, indeed the characteristically Christian way to be different from the world, is that we love each other. Jesus said, didn't he, of his disciples, that this is how men will recognize you as my disciples. You can't be recognized by something that's uniform for everyone. You know, how will you recognize people of the police force? Well, they'll be the only people wearing the police uniform and a police hat and a police badge. You'll be characterized by that. By definition, you can recognize somebody by a mark only if that mark separates them from those around them. Jesus said you'll be recognized by your love for one another, because love for one another will be an unusual thing in a world that has turned its back on God. Love for each other will make you stick out, will make you weird, will make you an exile. Because love for one another isn't actually very common in our society. Talk about love couldn't be more common. So if you turn on Radio 1 I don't really listen to radio very much, apart from when I want to persuade young people that I'm cool. And just before they get in my car, I change the radio station, and they get in, and it turns on, there's Radio 1. But I guess it's still the same. Most songs on Radio 1 are about loving each other, about loving somebody. Mostly love songs. If Radio 1's not your thing, you prefer the Opera House at Covent Garden. Most operas are about love, or unrequited love, or love that turns into murder, or something. It's got something to do with love. We talk a lot about love, but real Christian love is very unusual in our society. And instead, what is much more normal is the things we find in chapter 2, verse 1, which I think are there as the very opposite of love. If you want to understand what love is, look what it isn't. Love isn't malice. Love isn't deceit. Love isn't hypocrisy or envy. Love isn't slander. Now, those things are very normal. Love is very unusual. We are to love one another as strangers. And of course, just a daily look at the newspaper just reveals how much lovelessness characterises our society. Rather than looking at the newspaper, actually, I'm always amused by the research done in 1952 by Geoffrey Handley Taylor of Manchester, England. He published an analysis of British nursery rhymes. He analysed 200 nursery rhymes. And you'd think if anything would paint a rosy picture of life in our society, it would be the nursery rhymes. This is what he says. It is quite amusing, but this is his take in a very serious 1952 way. The average collection of 200 traditional nursery rhymes contains approximately 100 rhymes which personify all that is glorious and ideal for the child. Unfortunately, the remaining 100 rhymes harbour unsavoury elements. And then he goes on his analysis. In those rhymes which Mr. Geoffrey Taylor analysed, which he says was a reasonably conservative estimate, he finds 8 allusions to murder, unclassified, 2 cases of choking to death, 1 case of death by devouring, 1 case of cutting a human being in half, 1 case of death by squeezing, 1 case of death by shriveling, 1 case of boiling to death, 4 cases of killing domestic animals, 1 case of body snatching, 7 cases related to the severing of limbs, 1 case of the desire to have a limb severed, 1 case of devouring human flesh, 1 case of kidnapping, 8 cases of whipping and lashing, 1 allusion to undertakers, 22 cases of unclassified physical violence, 1 allusion to lunacy, 16 allusions to misery and sorrow, 4 cases of cursing, 1 allusion to marriage as a form of death, 9 cases of children being lost or abandoned, 2 cases of house burning, 9 allusions to poverty and want, 5 allusions to quarrelling, 2 cases of unlawful imprisonment, 2 cases of racial discrimination, and he concludes, expressions of fear, weeping, moans of anguish, biting pain, and evidence of supreme selfishness may be found in almost every other page. Well, it's a bit of fun, isn't it, nursery rhymes? If only it was just fantasy, fairy tale living. But it's not, it's normal living, actually. The papers tell a similar story. And the church is not to. The church is to be different from the normal way of human interaction. We are to love one another. And you'll notice that just as yesterday we saw that this is something to be intensified that's already begun. Remember we said yesterday, we already have a hope. We have a hope of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. But we are to set our hope fully. We already hope in heaven, but we are to fully hope in heaven. It's the same thing here. Verse 22, having purified your souls, or literally having sanctified or having made holy your souls, by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love. So you already have, this is already basic to you as a Christian, that you've heard the gospel, you've obeyed the gospel, and so you love each other. That's already happened. But having purified your souls for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly. It's an imperative. It's a sign giving an order. It's in a circle, if it was a road sign. Love is something to be actively pursued. We already share love for one another in the gospel, but we are to actively pursue it. But then you think, what does it mean to sincerely love one another or earnestly love one another? How do I know what that looks like? And I think we see it most clearly in its negatives. in what it is not. Love one another is not to harbour malice, not to want the other person's undoing, not to delight when the other person trips up, not to want revenge against the other person. That is not loving. Or love is without deceit. It's one of the things, again, that characterises Christians. Do not lie to one another. Don't make yourself look better in each other's eyes by your economising with the truth. Don't withhold things that you could share with the other person to retain an advantage over them. Don't rid yourself of deceit. And hypocrisy is an unloving thing. I think that's a real danger for us, isn't it? We want to project the Christian lives that we think we should have achieved rather than the Christian lives that we have. And so the tempting solution to that is hypocrisy. I know that 1 Peter tells me I should be holy and I should fear God. I know that as I look at my life, there's areas where I'm not holy and I know I don't fear God. And I perceive that gap, and I think the best solution to help you is to pretend that I'm holier and that I fear God more. But actually, it's a very unloving thing to you to pretend that I'm further on than I am. It makes you feel like you're the only person that struggles. It makes you feel like you're the only person who has a reality of a battle raging inside you, because I'm presenting myself as a sorted out Christian, which I'm not, because it's hypocrisy, and so I don't love you. Envy is not loving. The sideways look that I wish I had what she had. Here's a good envy test. Are you delighted when somebody else succeeds in something that you haven't succeeded in? It's just a test of the competitive spirit, isn't it? If we're in a Christian family together, if I care for your good and you have something that I wanted, I'm delighted for you, aren't I? I'm so pleased. I'm so pleased that you got all those A stars at university, even A level, even though I didn't. I'm pleased that you got the promotion, even though I'm still struggling in the same job. I'm so pleased that you could have that great holiday, even though I couldn't. I'm so pleased that you could buy that new merino wool jumper, whereas I'm still eating my moth one. Or, I wish I had what you've got. See, envy is normal between rivals, isn't it? It's the language of rivalry. But it's not the language of love. And finally, slander. Rid yourselves of slander. Put away slander. That is not loving. I had someone very helpfully define for me the difference between flattery and slander. I don't know if you've heard this. I found it very useful. Flattery is saying something to someone's face that you wouldn't say behind their back. Oh, you're so brilliant at that. You never think of saying it behind their back because they're not brilliant at it. You're enhancing it for their benefit. But slander is saying something behind someone's back that you wouldn't say to their face. How normal that is. I remember it's been some years now since I was in a pagan workplace. And sometimes I think I can forget the great privilege of working in an office where everyone who works in my office loves me. That's unusual, I think. A great privilege of working at a church environment. But I remember in the secular world, the little experience that I had of it in the workplace, just how much slander was the normal currency. That was what most conversations were about. Have you heard about him? Have you heard about her? That was the way that I became your friend, actually, because we would jointly slander the person who wasn't there. And we would have it in common between us. We've got this secret in common of what we think about them. It's so normal. It's so odd not to join in with it. To fall silent, to leave the room, to say, I prefer not to speak about that person, if that's okay. It is so alien. It's so strange. It is so holy, so different. Love is free from slander. And one of the things that I think is so wonderfully realistic about the Bible is it thinks that we need to be told this. See, we already have a love for one another. That's a given. We are Christians. We are in relationship as a family. But Peter still needs to urge them, love one another earnestly. And it isn't a given that malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander won't have a place in the church. I remember finding that just really helpful. It's discouraging in a way because it shows how wretched we are, but it's realistic. It tells me that the Bible is speaking to the same world that I live in, the same struggling Christian life that I live. I need to be told this. So I have a malicious thought. That's not unexpected by the apostles. I'm a Christian, but a malicious thought is possible. But I need to be told to put it away. It's possible that I could speak about you behind your back in a way that I wouldn't say to your face. So I have to be told not to. Rid yourself, put away slander. And be loving in a way that's so unusual that it identifies you. He must be a Christian. She must be a Christian because of the way that she loves him or he loves that family. I think just to encourage us, I think we almost don't notice how different we already are. And I just remember back when I was an unbeliever and I went away for a weekend house party, a bit like this, but just for a weekend, with a bunch of Christians. Long story how I ended up there. I remember finding it really extraordinary how they treated one another. I think now I've just got used to it. It's just part of the air we breathe. But it was very, very unusual. I remember in particular, the thing that most struck me was how people treated the misfits. Because everyone's nice to the socially, you know, popular person. Everyone wants to be friends with them. But there were some slightly awkward characters in the college Christian group in Cambridge, just like in any group. And that was the thing that struck me. Because what do you do with a socially awkward person? You ostracize them, obviously. You talk about them when they're not there. You avoid having them in your group. You try not to sit next to them at dinner. And you get along without them. That's just how it works. But at this Christian group, the slightly socially awkward person, people made the extra effort with, were included in the same way as everyone else. No one ever said a bad word about them. I thought, is it not obvious to all of you that he's slightly odd? No one ever said that. It was extraordinary. It was very, very unusual. Peter says, you have that love for one another, but pursue it earnestly. But we need to know how. It's not just enough to give us an order. We need to know how it's going to be possible. So just as yesterday, where be holy and fear God came with two incentives, this imperative comes with a great engine to drive it, and it's in the middle. You get the imperative at the beginning, the imperative at the end, and the reason in the middle. Verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. How can I, why should I love one another? Because I've been born again of the imperishable word. This is now our fourth imperishable thing in 1 Peter. Remember, Peter is dividing the world into the things that will quickly fade and the things that will last forever. What will quickly fade? Well, I shared some examples. But even gold, interestingly, even the most enduring of things we think of in this world, Peter has consistently put in the quickly fading category, the perishing category. But in the category of things that will outlast your wedding ring so far are your inheritance in heaven that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. And secondly, your faith that won't perish like gold does, even when trials come, because God's keeping you powerfully, imperishable. Jesus' blood, the blood that has redeemed us, the blood that is the reason that we will be with God in that future life, is imperishable. Jesus' blood will always speak into eternity and to say that he bought us and that we belong to him. And this time, this evening, we've got one more to look out for, but this evening, the fourth imperishable thing, the Word of God. The Word of God will exist forever. It will never perish, and it is the Word that has given us new birth. Now, what's this about? Is this just saying that the Bible's always relevant? Now, of course, that's true. The Bible never grows old. In that sense, it stands forever. But is that the point in 1 Peter? I don't think so. In 1 Peter, the idea of imperishable has all been about the world that we're to live for. The thing that really lasts, the thing that will outlast our sufferings. I think the point here is that the message about Jesus, the word of God, is what connects you to everything else that will outlast this world. It is imperishable, is the word that brings life, the living word of God. It will outlast your circumstances. It outlasts the grass of the field, the flower that withers. It outlasts my jumper, my wine glass. It outlasts my glory. That's what Isaiah goes for in particular, verse 24. All flesh is like grass. All its glory is like the flower of grass. It outlasts human glory. It connects me to something which is eternal, an inheritance, a trust in Jesus and his death for me. That is what this word brings to me. It remains forever. And this quotation from Isaiah is quite brilliantly chosen, because here is a passage that is speaking, looking forward to a salvation that will be revealed in the future. Isaiah is saying a voice will cry out, a voice bringing comfort and salvation, Isaiah chapter 40. All flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass, but this word of the Lord, this word about salvation, endures. And for the third time, Peter is saying, you are the luckiest people in history. You are at the best time to live in history. If you could get a time machine, set it to now, because this word that Isaiah looked forward to, the word of salvation, is now, verse 25, the word that was preached to you, this gospel. And this good news has connected you to that which will outlast your sufferings and outlast human glory. And I wonder, I was just starting to think, well, how does this connection work? How is it that the word of God that connects me to an imperishable eternity, how is it that that motivates me to love one another? And I thought of two ways, and you can tell me if you can get this clearer than I've managed to. It helps me because the world of eternity that I'm connected to is going to be a world where holiness is normal and love for one another is the norm. Rather than being odd and sticking out and being weird to love one another in this way in our society, in the inheritance we're waiting for, when Jesus Christ is revealed, love will be normal. That will be characteristic of the new creation. And because I'm connected to that, and I'll spend a lot more years there than I do here, start living there now. I think that's one way. But I think the other way it could help is that one of the things that this word outlasts is human glory. Verse 24, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. And I just wonder if there's an idea that one of the things that keeps us from loving each other is our pursuit of glory now. Selfish glory, vain glory. And what is it that underlines envy? I want more glory than you. What is it that underlines hypocrisy? I want to look like I'm more glorious than I really am. What is it that underlies deceit? I won't tell you about the shameful lack of glory in my Christian life. That kind of pursuing the reputation that the thin veneer of glory now is the enemy of love. It becomes competitive and trampling ye for the sake of me. But actually, if I'm connected to a glory which is my inheritance, if I'm connected, as you are, to the same glory that will outlast all my human pretensions, then there's no competition. There's no need to paper over the cracks of our, you know, ugly reality sometimes. There's no need to speak ill of one another. There's every freedom to love one another, to earnestly pursue love for one another from a pure heart. Well, we are to love one another because we've been born again. And just as we finish, it is something that has already started definitively But again, something we can pursue. We keep seeing this, don't we? The hope, we have a hope, but we are to set our hope fully. We have love for one another, but we are to love one another earnestly. And our experience with the Word of God is the same. We have made a start with the Word of God, but we are to go on with the Word of God. The start we made with the Word of God is the same as the start we made with the Gospel. It's the same as the start we made with our inheritance. It was a whole new beginning. He says, you have been born again, not of imperishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. That definitive new start with trust in Jesus through his word is essential to begin with Jesus. We must hear the gospel word and make a start by believing it. And it will be a whole new birth. Jonathan, I'm looking forward to Jonathan Carswell arriving with his slightly more consistent bookstall than the one that's out here. I think if you looked at it, it's got some good books on it, some really terrible books. So just a warning, don't buy indiscriminately books from the current bookstall. There's some really bad stuff there. But Johnny Carswell's a good bloke, and he's thought about the books he sells, and they'll be consistently good books. And I hope he'll have my favourite biography of George Whitefield, the great Pollock biography of Whitefield. And I love in that, my favourite story in that is Countess of Huntingdon was, as you may know, Whitefield's sponsor within the aristocracy, and she was a great supporter of his, and she used to invite all her friends to hear his preaching. And what was he preaching all the time? You must be born again. Everywhere he went, that was his favourite text. You must be born again. Someone asked him once, Mr. Whitefield, why is it that wherever you are, you're always preaching the same thing? You must be born again. He said, it's because you must be born again. Of course, this didn't go very well with some of the Countess of Huntingdon's friends. For example, Lady Buckingham, who lived in Buckingham Palace. And she wrote, it amuses me. I think it's probably the snootiest and most contemptuous letter that I've ever read. It went like this. It's in a kind of veneer of politeness, as these letters always are. My dear Lady Huntingdon, I thank you for your invitation to attend the Methodist preacher. Their doctrines are most repulsive, being strongly tinctured with impertinence as they seek to level all classes and ranks. It is a monstrous thing to be told that your heart is as wicked as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. And I must say, I'm surprised your ladyship finds favour with something so much at odds with good breeding. Which I think is to say, no thank you. This message of you must be born again, it's very unpopular. And born again Christianity is a synonym, isn't it, for tambourine waving crazy Christians. But Peter says it is the start you must make. It comes through the word of God, the word promised through Isaiah, come to its fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. And as you trust in this word about Jesus, you become connected to this imperishable life through Jesus' death. There is a definitive start. And if anyone here has not begun with Jesus by trusting in that word, we have not begun. That's how we start. But Peter says, having been born is not the end of the human life, is it? I mean, all of us have done a few things since the day that we popped out in the maternity ward. And in particular, the path from being born to being a bit bigger is to eat a lot. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 2, like newborn infants, having been born again, you're newly born, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. Here is the word which we begun with. Here is the word by which we will grow. And we are to crave it much as an infant does its milk. Now, basically, I don't know much about babies. I've never had one. I've got some friends who've got them. All I do know is that babies are pretty single-minded about what they want. Basically, they're either asleep or if they're awake, they want milk. Those are the two settings, aren't they? Sleeping or I want milk. They really want milk, and so there's all kinds of natural mechanisms by which they are equipped to, even without fully developed sentence structures, etc., convey to you that they would like some milk, namely, until they have milk. And, well, it's urgent because little babies want to grow up. It's essential to their health. And Peter says, Christians, we should be the same. We started with the word of God. We are to crave that word of God that we might grow up. But what will be the effect of that word of God? Well, at the beginning, when we were born again, we were born into a love for one another. And as we grow up into that word, we are to grow to love one another more. If the result of our Bible reading is just more theology and not more love, we're probably not understanding the Bible anymore. Because the outcome of the new birth is Christian community, and the outcome of more Bible study is less malice and less deceit and less hypocrisy and less envy and less slander and more love. And suddenly we're more characteristically Christian, because we're very uncharacteristic of the world that we live in, where love is a very, very rare thing. Having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, the word of the Lord remains forever. This word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit, all hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that we've made a start with it, that we have an inheritance now, and because of our faith in Jesus' death, that will never perish. And we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to go on craving this word. And we pray, Lord, that the fruit of this word in our lives would be love for one another, that all the world notices, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.